Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you are a gracious God, a God who not only loves us but reveals himself to us, and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through a book. Lord, please would you bless me as I seek to unpack this particular verse of scripture. Help me to speak what is true and help your people to be wise to discern whatever error may come. Lord, for all of us, would you please have your spirit working actively with us? Would you soften our hearts? Would you open our minds that we would all come to know, come to love, and come to treasure you more deeply as a result of tonight? In your precious name, Lord, I pray. Amen. The church is a surprising place, isn't it? It's the place where God has decided to put his temple in this New Testament age. It is the beachhead from which God has decided to launch his assault on the sin-sick world. It is the greatest place in the world. And yet, it's kind of, at the same time, not, if we think about it. When we look on a surface level, everything just seems so ordinary. We are ordinary people in an ordinary building, in an ordinary town, with ordinary lives that happen outside of this place. And so it becomes difficult for us, if we think about it, to reconcile the great calling of the church with the very ordinary reality we see around us. And so the church is a surprising place. But maybe it shouldn't be so surprising, because the God who has instituted the church is in fact a surprising God. What he does often defies what we think he should do. Just as we think we've got God worked out, he tends to flip the switch on us and do something completely unexpected. So for example, when God decided he wanted to start a people, who did he choose? A barren man and woman, incapable of having children. Later on, when those people were under threat, God raised an army and then decided that it was too big. So he sent more than half of them home, as we see in the story of Gideon. God is a surprising God, and he works in surprising ways. And so it shouldn't really shock us, paradoxically, that God's Messiah is also a surprising figure. Now, we've been looking at Luke chapter 5 for quite a while now. And one of the struggles when you're reading Luke is trying to find the thread that connects all the different stories that he puts together. Now, I need to credit Dick Lucas, former rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate, for this insight. But the thing that links all the stories in Luke 5 together is that they present Jesus as a surprising figure. He doesn't do what you might expect him to do. So, to start with, Jesus surprises his disciples. He takes them fishing, and they catch this amazing big haul in verses 1 to 11. And by the end of this passage, the disciples are described as astounded. These are grizzled fishermen. They think they've seen it all, and yet when they go fishing with Jesus, they are left surprised. The next story in verses 12 to 16 describes Jesus healing a man with leprosy. Now, this isn't very surprising to us, because if you're familiar with the Jesus story, Jesus heals a ton of people, and quite a few of them have leprosy. But the surprising thing is what Jesus does next. Instead of capitalizing and striking while the iron's hot, Jesus retreats and goes off to pray, because he prioritizes communion with God over perceived ministerial success. How many church leaders can we think of who would make such a decision? No, unless Jesus is a surprising figure. After this, we have two stories that provide a surprise in themselves, but when you put them together, they're even more surprising. First, Jesus heals a paralytic, a man who was paralyzed, but before he does that, he claims to have the capacity to forgive this man's sins. This is an amazing, astonishing claim. Jesus has claimed nothing short of being God himself. And so that makes what Jesus does next all the more surprising. Because instead of spending time with the holy rollers, the higher-ups, the chiefs, chief priests and the Pharisees, Jesus goes to a tax collector, the low of the low, and he goes to a party that tax collector throws. Why? Because Jesus has come not for the healthy, not for the strong, not for the well, but for the sick, for those who understand their need for a savior. Now, with all the surprises that Jesus throws at us, we might think that one area would be safe. And that would be our worship. Jesus is, after all, the revelation of God, the God whom we worship. So why would he be surprising when it comes to worship? But actually, if we look at verses 33 to 39, we see that Jesus has a surprise for us there as well. What I want to show you from this passage is that in verses 33 to 39, Jesus challenges the way that the people of that time worshipped, and by extension, I want to show you how Jesus challenges the way that we worship. And I want to do this by looking firstly at the challenge that these people pose to Jesus, which you find in verse 33. Then I want to look at the challenge that Jesus gives back to them, which is the rest of the passage. And then I'm going to show us a hidden part of this passage that shows us how we have the power to adjust our worship to fit better with what Jesus reveals to us in this passage. Okay, so let's start with that first point, the challenge that these people put to Jesus. So we start with a group of people approaching Jesus, and they say to him, "John's disciples often pray and fast, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Now what they're saying here is that, hey, we see these widely regarded, highly regarded religious figures behaving a particular way. They fast, they pray, but your disciples do the exact opposite. They're eating, they're enjoying themselves. What gives? Okay? And behind this is the challenge to Jesus. If you are a religious teacher, how are you so different from the other people? Now, we're going to come onto Jesus' response in a minute, but first I want to take a moment and just take a deeper look at this, because I feel like sometimes Jesus' opponents become kind of cartoon figures in our minds. We're so used to hearing preachers like me speak against them, tell us why they're wrong. We're used to Jesus poking holes in their arguments and shutting them down. And so it becomes difficult to sympathize with them. But I suggest that if you take a close look at what these people are saying, you'll see that it's actually more similar to what we feel than we'd like to admit. We all like church to be a certain way, don't we? We all have our preferences for how we worship. Some of us want the church to be serious, full of men in long pants with longer faces, with quiet wives and obedient children. We want the preacher to preach hard-hitting expository sermons, well prepared from long ago. We want liturgy. We want hymns. We want a service that is drenched in the reverence and awe of God. Or even if you're not that serious, you feel like church is still a place where people should really be focused on God. Humor, spontaneity, color, those things are good, but they belong in coffee afterwards. If I had to pin myself down, I'd say I'm more like one of these people than others. But maybe we're different. Maybe we want church to be an open place, a free place. Liturgy crushes worship. We want the people to worship spontaneously. We want the preacher to come in slops. We want him to preach from his tablet. We want him to look trendy. Whatever. We want worship to be the way we want it to be. And let me be clear, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that this is a bad thing. We have our own preferences, we have our own predilections. These are things that have been bred into us from long before. We don't really have control over that. But the problem is when we become like the people who challenge Jesus, when we go from saying, my preference is that worship is serious, to saying, the only worship that is right is worship that is serious. When we look at other people who decide to worship differently to us, and we say, no, that is not of God. You see, oftentimes, we tend to put the cart before the horse. We tend to focus more on the style of worship than we do on the act of worship itself. We let our preferences get in the way of communion with God and charity and fellowship with others. And so, hopefully by now, these people who challenge Jesus are somewhat more familiar to us than they were when we started this passage. They're not just voices speaking against the Messiah we love, but they're people who are expressing things that we ourselves might very well express were we in their shoes. They're seeing Jesus behave in a way that's different to how they like to worship God and practice covenant with him. And so they're challenging Jesus on that. I contend that that is something we ourselves might very well do. So having looked at that, let's now look at what Jesus has to say in response. When Jesus is presented with this challenge, he basically answers them using three images. We're going to look at each of them in turn, but the meaning in essence is that Jesus represents something new that God is doing. Jesus is bringing about God's new action. And then he goes on to speak about the implications that that has for their worship. Right. So to understand the first image, which is that of the bridegroom that we see in verse 34, you need to understand what fasting would have meant to these Jews. You see, when Jews were fasting, especially these Pharisees, what they were saying was that they were in mourning for the nation of Israel and that they were asking God to save the nation of Israel. The Jews at this time were aware that they had gone into exile and come back, but they looked at the promises of the prophets and they saw that things weren't as that those promises said they should be. So they understood that God's work wasn't finished yet. God was still going to do something. And so they would fast in order to say, God, we recognize that we are still under oppression and we want you to act and to lift that oppression. That was what fasting meant to these people. And so in response to this, Jesus says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. So in essence, what Jesus is saying here is fasting as you understand it is no longer applicable, because fasting was anticipating the work that God was about to do. And I am telling you that in me, God has done the work that he has promised to do. There is no longer any need to mourn or to intercede because God has acted to save Israel. And so it's as appropriate to fast with me being here, me being Jesus, as it is to fast at a wedding, a celebration of two people's coming together. After this, Jesus uses two other images to show the implication of this message, the coming of the bridegroom, on the way these people have been worshipping. The first one is of a garment. Jesus says you can't tear a new piece of clothing to make a patch for an old piece of clothing. Why? Because, as Jesus says, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the old one will not match the new. The patch from the new one will not match the old, sorry. The second image that Jesus uses is of wineskins. Jesus says that if you put wine, new wine, into old wineskins, the old wineskins are going to burst, and the new wine is going to be lost. It's going to fall on the ground and you won't be able to drink it. Now the point of both of these images, that of the garment and that of the wineskins, is pretty clear. Jesus is saying that your old Pharisaic Judaism, the way you have been worshipping, and the new thing that God is doing through me, don't fit together anymore. If you try and combine them, you're going to ruin both of them. So the appropriate way to worship God is now in the way that Jesus has revealed. So to sum up quickly what Jesus says to these people before we go on to talk about what that means for us, Jesus hears them challenge him about why he doesn't fast, and he says, because of what God is doing, because of the fact that God has started his new kingdom and created an occasion of joy in my coming, your old way of fasting and worshiping is no longer applicable. That is what Jesus has said to them. Now it's important to understand this point because again, we don't want to separate ourselves from these people that Jesus is talking to. We don't want to think of ourselves as better than them because the tendency is to say, yeah, you know, they were the disciples of the Pharisees and of John, but I'm a disciple of Jesus. I know that I worship in the fullness of God. I know that I worship because Jesus is God's full revelation. I don't need this correction. And that is true, but that doesn't mean you're off the hook. Because you see, the gospel as we have it, the message that Jesus has come as our bridegroom to bring God's kingdom and to redeem his people, is such a wide-ranging, such a vast truth that it challenges all of us in the area of our worship. For example, some of us, in our austere reverence for God, lose the truth that God's revelation is a joyful thing. It's supposed to make us happy. We're supposed to love this news and be ecstatic as a result of what God has done. We get so busy thinking about God as great that we fail to remember that God is also good. We think about God's power, God's sovereignty, and the fact that God is present with us in the suffering. And we forget that God is also loving, He's kind, and He desires people to flourish, so that suffering, in God's perfect plan, is actually an anomaly. We get so involved in our own piety, our own religious observance, that we forget that God calls us to go out to people, to make the church a welcoming place. But again, as I said before, the opposite error exists as well. Sometimes we get so busy thinking that God is good and kind and close that we forget that God is powerful, He's awe-inspiring, and He's holy. We get so chummy with God that we forget that He is distant and exalted. We get so focused on reaching out to people that we forget to look at our own selves. We make the church so open to people coming in who've never heard of God that we don't feed the people of God. Now again, I'm not saying these are the only two ways that people can go. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive catalog of the mistakes we can make in this regard. But it does provide a pretty wide spectrum of the ways that we can go wrong in this region. And what I want to tell you is that Jesus is challenging us in this passage on both spectrums. Jesus is saying to us that a lot of this is true, but outsized. We focus too much on one thing, too much on the other thing. Like those Pharisees whose worship has become outmoded, our worship may not be outmoded, but it is definitely out of focus. It's just the way we are. It's the way we gravitate as people. We have our preferences, we have our predilections, and we tend to swing one way or the other. And this message tonight is to call you back to the gospel, to the center of that message. But the question is, how do we get there? Now, hopefully you've seen some of yourself in this message to this point. And you probably, if you understand it, are hoping that you can change. But understandably, you might be thinking, how? Now, I believe that this passage provides us with an answer as to how we can change. But you have to go looking for it. So, how do we do this? The answer is that Jesus is our bridegroom. Look again at verse 34. Jesus calls himself our bridegroom. Now, this is an illustration designed to show the joy of the coming of Jesus and the irrelevance of fasting as the Jews were doing it in that regard. But I believe it's got a deeper meaning. Okay, because in the Old Testament, when God speaks about his coming, when God speaks about revealing himself in salvation for his people, one of the most powerful images he uses is of the bridegroom. So he does this, for example, in Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8. There he says, "Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace, for you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face and from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you." So here what God is saying is that when he comes back to save his people, he will come back as their bridegroom. It will be like a groom coming to fetch his bride. His bride was faithless, so he turned away in anger. But God promises a time when, like a groom, he will come back to save his people in love. God says the same thing in Hosea 2, verse 16 to 20. This is now when the Israelites are being unfaithful in idolatry. And this is what God has to say to them. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them, that with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. In love and compassion, I will betroth you in faithfulness. And you will acknowledge the Lord. And there are other passages like this. I've picked these two for concision's sake. But we have, as biblical context now, this idea of God coming in salvation as the bridegroom. Now, if God is the bridegroom, I think it's fair enough to ask who his bride might be. Both Isaiah and Hosea make this point clear. When God comes in redemption, his bride is his people Israel. And since we believe that Jesus is God come in redemption, we can say that Jesus' bride is his people. What does this mean for us? It means that if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God tonight, God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. In Christ, you are loved more deeply than you can understand. God is not just your master, he is your husband. Even though you go wrong, even though you fall short, even though you stray, you commit idolatry, all of this is true. But what is truer than that is that God loves you. And his love is so deep for you that he restores you to relationship, and a relationship that can only be compared, or can rightfully be compared, to a marriage. A good marriage where a faithful husband loves his wife to the nth degree, regardless of how far she falls short. Dear Christian, you are that bride. God is your husband. He loves you so deeply. And so what does that mean for what we're talking about tonight? Our worship, our behavior in church. Well, I think it means that it clears the ground for us. When we understand this truth, when we understand the depth of God's love for us, when we see how much God has done, how he has restored us, it clears away all the fluff. All of a sudden, what matters is not dress sense, music style, length of service, length of sermon. None of this matters. All that matters is seeing God, worshiping him, adoring him, receiving the abundant love that he pours out to us every day, and responding to him with whatever meager response we can manage. What matters in worship, when we understand this, is not the style of worship, but the fact of worship. The joy of coming to God as his covenant people and embracing him, understanding that he came to us first as our groom and restored us to this marriage covenant relationship. That is the truth that allows us to navigate this difficulty in finding a way to worship God sincerely. Now, before I close, I want to take a look at a more practical answer, because that is the truth we need in our hearts. That is the truth we need to understand in order to cut away our worship, to get back to the worship that the gospel calls us to. But there is another more practical, in the sense of more doable, thing that we can put into place. And that is this idea of charity. Charity is an old word. It's actually the word that was translated for a long time for love in the New Testament. And because of this love that God has shown to us, we can't afford not to show charity to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we see diversity in our church, or when we see diversity in the church, capital C, we need to look at our brothers and sisters with grace, not to look down on them, not to condemn them, not to think of them as those people over there, but to see them as fellow worshippers of Christ. Yes, they worship a little differently. Yes, their church looks different. Yes, their preacher looks different. But if they are sincerely worshiping Christ, we should exercise this principle of charity. We should see how much God has loved us, and we should throw that love back on them. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there is no truth. I'm not saying there is no wrong way to worship. There definitely is. But even there, even though we are called to rectify, we are called to rectify in grace and charity. And so as we think about Christ as our bridegroom, as we think about our own worship, our own heart attitude towards worship, we need to bear this in mind. But above all, we should not forget that ours is a surprising God. We must remember that the most surprising thing this surprising God has done is make you and me, the most unworthy people in the universe, his own bride. And so, we should live in light of this surprise, the fact that we get to be his bride. We should take it to heart and let this surprising truth transform this ordinary group of people in an ordinary building, in an ordinary town, into the true, living, holy temple of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth, the depth, the richness of your love. We thank you that you have worked all things to bring that about in Christ. We thank you that we can look back from your love in Christ to think about how we worship you, to think about how we praise you. Lord, for those of us who, for whom tradition is important, let us celebrate our tradition and the joy it is to worship with Christians of thousands of years past. But let us also beware of the stultifying effect of tradition. For those of us who prefer the freedom and the comfort, let us enjoy our freedom, but let us not get lost in it. But for all of us tonight, Lord, I pray that the one message, if there's one message that may go back with us tonight, may it be the fact that you love us, that you worked so hard to save us, and you did that so that we might worship you. And please bring us back next week, Lord, that we may worship you in all truth. Amen.